Apostle Peter writes to churches in Asia Minor, the very reason for his writing is to encourage them and exhort them to stand firm in the face of the hostility of the secular society they were living in. From the very greeting of the epistle, the Apostle Peter wants to encourage these scattered Christians in the Asia Minor area. Encouragement with this wonderful reality that they have been chosen by God. And because of that choice, God has his eternal plans for them, and none of the passing circumstances that they are facing can rob them of these coming blessings. And that's true for you as well. We, brothers and sisters, can stand firm in the face of hostility because we have been chosen by God. The reality of the eternal plans of God for his elect should be a source of encouragement when you face the momentary sufferings, afflictions, trials as you live in this fallen and sinful world. So let us read the first two verses of this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And today I brought my New American Standard Bible, 95. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This message is entitled, Chosen by God, Firm Before the Hostility, for those children who are taking notes. And I want to show you that this introduction provides us with 3 points. If you want to get the 3 points, here they are. This introduction shows you that Peter has been heavenly approved. The introduction also shows you that the elect and everything that pertains to their lives is something that is heavenly planned. And finally, we are going to finish with a heavenly blessed. So let me start with my first point. Heavenly approved. We are in verse 1. This is the message that comes with God's authority. Comes from Peter, an apostle. For many lawbreakers, centuries back in time in England, they will wait anxiously for many letters. They might receive a letter from their mom saying, well, you are innocent, be strong, of his father, or even the pastor. But the letter they were really waiting for was the letter coming from the king, because way back in time, the executive clemency in common law was dictated hundreds of years ago, and it was codified later on by the British Empire. The point I'm making is the king possessed nearly universal pardon power as he saw fit to apply. And imagine one of those lawbreakers receiving this letter, coming with that authority. You are pardoned. In a sense, is what I see that these recipients of the letter of 1 Peter are experiencing. They are receiving a letter that comes with authority. The first thing that Peter tells us is that his epistle is the word of God. Why? Because his word comes with apostolic authority. And this Christian of Asia Minor knew who Peter was. Peter was an apostle, and this gave his message the seriousness of the case, the authority. Since the message comes with authority, the reader should pay attention to. There is a binding force in the words of this apostle, as it is true that it is a binding force. Every time we open our Bibles, it should bind our conscience and our will and exert authority in the way we live our lives. Peter is no other than Simon Peter or Cephas from the town of Bethsaida in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was Christ who gave him his name. If you go to John 1:42, you see that after Andrew found the Messiah, he called his brother Simon. And we read, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So the Apostle Peter identified himself now with this Greek nickname given to him, Petros. And very likely that his nickname was given to him by Christ in Aramaic, because it sounds very similar, kepa, or rock. So the Bible has, you know, rock stars from way before we get ours. So since Peter's name is sometimes given with the Greek transliteration Cephas, we can see that this Aramaic form of Peter's name, Cephas, was Paul's preferred way of calling Peter Cephas. We see that if you want to look in 1 Corinthians 1:12, 3:22, 9:5, and so many other texts. But in light of this name given by Christ to Peter, Cephas, then it's not surprising that when we open 1 Peter, the most extensive consideration of the stone passages are found in our book, 1 Peter. Mention is made of the living stones, 2, 4, and 5, the chosen stone, 2, 6, and the cornerstone, 2, 7, all of which have their foundation in the Old Testament. But back to Peter's name. Let's go back to Peter's name. At birth, it was the Aramaic name Simon. Sometimes his name was combined with his nickname, Simon Peter. This is used in the Synoptic Gospels, and it was probably also the right reading in 2 Peter 1:1 when he reads Simon Peter. So it is this apostle to whom Christ has given a new name that now is exercising this key role in the church. He is now addressing this word of encouragement to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. Peter let them know that they are chosen by God, encouraging them to stand firm in the face of the hostility of a world that doesn't know their Christ. And Peter, brothers and sisters, is writing not as a mere messenger. He's not merely offering his opinion. Peter writes with the authority of an apostle of Christ. And you might ask yourself what an apostle of Christ was commissioned to do in the first century of the Christian church. Well, let me answer that. The main characteristic of an apostle was his authority to bear authentic witness to the life and significance of Jesus. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets because they received the revelation of Christ. So this is very important, this information that these brothers and sisters are receiving. And just to be clear, the office of apostle does not continue today. It can continue today because Acts 1, 21-22 very clearly tells us the apostles were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. In other words, the epistle does not represent good advice for the readers, but it comes with the apostolic word that obliges the church to comply with it, and it's the same with us. This message has binding authority to conscience and to the will, the volition of the readers. What Peter writes here is not merely his personal opinion. Peter writes, and we'll see now, to chosen aliens, to encourage them to stand firm in the face of hostility, because their condition was heavenly planned. And now we move to see this condition that was heavenly planned. There is no alternative plan here. So this is the point number two, heavenly plan. This point will be divided into two themes as we look at the concept of aliens and the concept of scattered. But let's start by looking at the concept of aliens. Alien, stranger, exile, is someone dispersed from their homeland. Here, however, it is used in a metaphorical, spiritual sense. And I invite you not to miss the point that Peter is making here. Believers are exiles not because they have been displaced from their homelands. Believers are exiles, they are strangers, because the word stranger introduces this crucial idea that God's people are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are exiles on this planet Earth. We are exiles in the sense that we suffer because of our faith, living in a world that finds our faith to be offensive and strange. We are aliens. We are exiles. We are all foreigners due to the divine choice. These brothers and sisters in Asia Minor are not accepted aliens. They were not accepted aliens. They were strangers because they had been chosen by God, because their citizenship is in heaven and not on earth. And this is important, brothers and sisters, because if you know that you are one of God's chosen ones, guess what? That very knowledge of that, that truth will empower you, will strengthen you with the conviction necessary that you need to resist the rules and the anti-Christian culture that we live in. Now, what about chosen ones? Well, let's take a look at that concept of being chosen. Following the format of the Greek manuscript, the aliens and chosen concept should be taken together. In other words, elected is an adjective that qualifies or modifies the noun aliens. They are elected aliens. They are chosen aliens. We are chosen aliens. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is now emphasizing what he thought about his readers, how he saw his reader, but even more importantly, how those readers should see themselves. Here, Peter is kind of like merging heavenly and earthly relationship, because he's saying that the recipients of the letter were to see themselves as chosen by God. They were chosen by God, but in relation to the world, they were exiles. And that's how we are to see ourselves. Now, what does Peter mean by the term chosen ones? Chosen ones, or elect, are those chosen by God for salvation. Chosen is a verbal adjective that is passive, and this is important because it points to the readers as the object of God's selecting action. They are the object of God's choice. God is not mentioned, but it is the agent who makes the choice. Peter strategically, from the very beginning of the letter, tries to encourage his reader with what? With heavy theological realities. When you are cast down, when you are discouraged, what you need is the truth of the Word of God. What you need is to go to the fountain of life. What you need is take God's Word as faith value and believe it and apply it and be encouraged by it. And Peter is like, he's telling them, it's true that you're suffering persecution and hostility. It's true that you are cast down and in despair, but you are chosen by God. Be encouraged by that. They shouldn't care much of how this world is treating them. These believers should concentrate on the fact that God, from eternity, has chosen them for salvation. The unbelieving world mistreated these Christians. Their circumstances and experiences obviously were different in each case. But most Christians in these ancient cities faced a certain degree of social marginalization, insult, mockery. For what? For worshiping Jesus, and even more, for living a godly life, for being obedient to Christ. And that is why Peter tells them that they are chosen by God to obtain an incorruptible inheritance, 1:4. They are chosen by God, united with Christ by faith, who is the chosen stone. And because they believe in him, in Christ, they shall not be put to shame, 2:6. They are chosen by God. They are a chosen race, 2:9. So, as you can see, from the very beginning, Peter encouraged them to look at their reality from an eternal perspective. And I plead with you. I don't know your circumstances, but I plead with you to look at them from an eternal perspective. As God's chosen people, they and us form a group separate, a group that is distinct from the world and subject to the hatred and the persecution. Again, that is why, from the very beginning of the letter, Peter is telling them what? You're chosen ones of God. Peter's goal is to strengthen them, encourage them in their affliction, so what is a blessing? What is a blessing? The blessing is to be chosen by God. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you are going through. This reality should encourage us as well. Now, let me ask you, are you encouraged by this unfathomable truth? Can you say that in spite of your current condition, you are encouraged by knowing that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world? And you might still struggle with the doctrine of election. I understand that. But let me tell you this. The doctrine of election should encourage believers and not be the cause of discomfort or divisions. But again, we are about to go to a part when we see the Trinity at work. And as we talk about the doctrine of election, I want you to go with me. Let's say this is eternity past. Nothing there but the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they are making decisions. They are decreeing things for his own glory. So when he chose us, from before the foundation of the world, nobody is around to tell God what to do, to make suggestion, to tell him, well, you should think different, you know? You should look through the corridor of time and see if such and such is going to believe in you. No, no, sir. God, the Trinity, is decreeing who is going to be saved. He's making the call about who he is going to elect. And again, he has all the authority to do it. God is a sovereign God. Again, unfortunately, we allow something such as the doctrine of election, something that we cannot fully comprehend with our finite minds, to become a cause for division. When in fact, the real problem is that we should say, I'm struggling harmonizing the other truth that I have responsibility, that from the human standpoint, I have to make the decision. I have a quote-unquote free will. But let me tell you, the biblical authors, they teach both truths, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, without making any apology for doing so. So it is up to us to accept both truths. And in humility before God, trust what he's telling us that he's doing. And how that pertains to what we're looking at today. Well, Peter is telling them, guys, I'm opening this letter just letting you know that you are chosen by God. This is what really matters to you. That should be a source of encouragement. We must trust what God communicates to us, even if we do not understand what this work, how this works in the divine economy. The mystery of divine election will always offend those who present themselves, who come and verge before the presence of God with a haughty and prideful attitude. Now, I need to ask, how is your approach to God when it comes to this marvelous doctrine? Because maybe you are not encouraged because you're not believing God for what he's saying. Now, let me make clear that this is not a call to antinomianism, which is rejecting the law, paving the way for an ungodly lifestyle. No. When we talk about the doctrine of election and being chosen, and this is very deep, as Uncle Ben said in Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. Remember, well, for us means that with great blessings come great responsibilities. We are to embrace this doctrine with the goal and desire of living godly lives as a proof that we are chosen by God, as a proof of our chosen by God status. Embracing the doctrine of elections implies responsibility and accountability. That is why Peter tells us that we are chosen for a definite purpose. 2:9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And coming back to verse 2, now we are going to verse 2. Here Peter explains why it is that we are chosen. Verse 2, he presents us with the three prepositional phrases to give kind of like spiritual support and encouragement to these readers in Asia Minor. Peter says that they are chosen, if you read with me in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. As I told you, the Trinity is there, involved in our salvation, in our election. So let us look at this preposition one by one, because Peter emphasizes that these elect believers scattered in Asia Minor have a special relationship with this Trinitarian God. And although it's true that at this point of the letter, the main purpose of Peter is not teaching doctrine, he wants to strengthen their Christian faith. How he does it? By teaching doctrine. And to accomplish that, he shows them that the Trinity is active in their Christian experience. And at the same time, with these three phrases we are going to be looking at, he continues to describe the spiritual character of those chosen aliens. How they are. In the first sentence, we read, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it indicates the reason for the reader's status as chosen aliens. is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter is emphasizing that these readers were elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, God the Father. And just for your information, there are different sections, 1 to 5, when we see God the Father involved, 2 to 5, actually, 3 to 5, God the Father, and then 6 to 9 is God the Son, and then 10 to 12, the Holy Spirit. But Peter is saying here that according to the prognosis of God the Father, this word can be also be used as someone who has knowledge of an event that has not yet taken place. That is true, but in this case, as it is true in Acts 2:23, if you want to go there with me, Peter, in his first sermons, speaking of the wicked execution of the innocent Son of God, he says this. See how he's using this foreknowledge. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, foreknowledge is also understood as God's predetermined plan. The same predetermined plan that is appreciated in 1 Peter 1:20. Right there, 1 Peter 1:20, the apostle speaks of Christ saying that he was foreknown or prepared before the foundation of the world. And in the same way, in 1:2 now, Peter uses a similar word for foreknown that kind of like stems from the same root that the previous examples, implying that the readers of Peter's letters had also been prepared from before the foundation of the world. So this is the foreknowledge of God the Father that we are talking about here. And this should be an encouragement to them. Their identity as exiles chosen by God was not accident. It was part of God's eternal plan. See how this should be an encouragement to us? If you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, and if you have turned to Christ for salvation, aren't you encouraged to know this about your own life? That you are a chosen of God? You have been chosen by God? Because when you are going through adverse situations, trials, sufferings, persecution, hostilities, or those curveballs that Jim was talking about, those things that got you totally unprepared, when you are downcast, when you are in despair, are you not encouraged to know that you are one of God's chosen ones? That you now, as an exile in this world, you are on your way to your heavenly destination, your heavenly homeland? Does this not give you the strength to continue, the strength to stand firm in the face of hostility? This chosen status does not shield believers from trials and sufferings. We know that. But it does protect us from those things that can be a cause for our falling away. Peter, as he writes this, let me tell you, he's been very realistic about their situation. Because they aren't really dangerous situation. But he put them in touch with the concept of the divine sovereignty of God. The same God that chose them is the same God that is allowing those circumstances. So let's talk a little bit about what Peter tells them about God's sovereignty, because that applies to our lives as well. 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And Peter also speaks about that divine sovereignty in 3:17, for it is better, if God should it, will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter also speaks about that divine sovereignty in 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So what do you learn from this? What I'm learning from this? Because what if we are encountering difficulties because of our identity in Christ? What we do? Then, as we just saw in those three texts, we must rest in the fact that this is by divine planning. This is a divine plan. And more precisely, this is by the choice of our Heavenly Father. So, the next phrase we see there in the chapter 2 describing God's choice of us is the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The apostle assures us that we are exiles by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, although we might think that this sanctification is referring only to the progressive action of sanctification, our purification, our walk to conformity to Christ, on this occasion, Peter is referring to the transformation of life that comes at the point of salvation. Listen to what Paul is describing, how Paul is describing it, because it matches exactly what Peter is saying here. If you go with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we see Paul describing the same thing. They are in the same page. That's why some people even doubt. They say, well, yeah, Peter is writing, has too many influences, you know, from Paul. It must be Paul writing. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we shall always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Listen to this. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is the immediate sanctification that we are talking about here. This is the immediate sanctification that Peter is taking these downcast believers to. Is this sanctification that the Holy Spirit produces, and this is what allows even the Word of God to call us what? Saint. How you see yourself in the mirror and call yourself, hi, saint. That's weird. Saint Reuben. Oh. But this concept, you can look at passages such as Acts 9:13, 9:32, Romans 8:27, Romans 12:13, and many others, and you see the same concept. It's speaking about sanctification at the time of salvation. This is a sanctification produced by the Holy Spirit. And please appreciate with me all that the Holy Spirit does for us, all that the Holy Spirit does for His God's chosen ones. He enlightens their minds, enlightens their heart. The Holy Spirit overcomes our human depravity. He convinced us of the truth of the gospel. He accused sinners of their sins. He equips saints and helps them to exercise the saving faith at the time of salvation, that saving faith given by God. But again, it is obvious that the apostle also has in mind the progressive sanctification. I'm not discarding that because that is true. Because this kind of progressive sanctification wouldn't be even possible if we don't have that starting point at the point of salvation. But after speaking of the work of the Father and the Spirit in the life of the elect, now Peter takes the task of teaching about what? The role of the Son in their salvation. And this is the phrase three that is describing God's choice of us. And we are in our point number two, that this is heavenly plan. And here it is as if Peter is providing the purpose for which we are chosen and saved. Listen, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. By speaking of obedience and the sprinkled blood of Christ, Peter was suggesting that the reader had entered into a new covenant. What he means by that? Well, to see that more clearly, we need to go to Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. And we see what Peter has in mind. Exodus 24, 7 and 8. And I read, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Verse 8, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So, as it was true with the Mosaic covenant, that it was entered by a pledge of obedience and sealed with this sprinkling of the blood, in the same way these believers and us have pledged our obedience to Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus has established that covenant. Now we are to walk in obedience. These three phrases explain the concept of being God's chosen aliens. Peter's readers were sojourners, chosen in dispersion due to God's predetermined plan, being set apart in holiness by the Spirit and for the purpose of becoming obedient members of the new covenant through Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, dear brethren, I don't want to lose sight of what the apostle says from the beginning of this very short letter, because as you notice, this is only the greeting. This is the intro of the epistle that is charged and loaded with truth. That's why it is so loved through all the history of the church, because this is a beautiful introduction with a pastoral greeting full of theology and apostolic authority. Peter, what he's doing is redirecting the gaze of these troubled Christians to the profound realities of the Trinity itself. These Christians, scattered throughout Asia Minor, are chosen by the first person of the Trinity, sanctified by the third person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity offers the necessary sacrifice which makes possible the identity that they now possess. And it is this theological conviction that the Trinity is what defines the identity of every Christian. It is this wonderful conviction that they are chosen by God that will help them when attacks come. And the same is true with us. Knowing that we are chosen by God will shield us when hostility increases, so that we can stand firm with thanksgiving to God. And this reality, obviously, should be seen in our lives, should be a reality. Obviously, in your case, American Christian living in the 21st century, you're different in many circumstances. And contrary to the recipients of this letter, you are not in dispersion, unless you are coming from different states. But there is something that you and I got in common with these first century believers, because we are Christians, we are exiles in the world. We are sojourners, we are chosen aliens, but these exiles are not only exiles, but Peter is telling us in chapter 2, that actually chapter 1, that they reside as aliens. So let's take a look at that, aliens living in dispersion. That was the customary Jewish way of referring to Jews living among the Gentiles on the outskirts of the land of Palestine. Dispersion comes from a Greek word, two Greek words, that communicate the image of spreading seeds. casting seeds. That is, these Christians were scattered throughout all this territory of Asia Minor. So, and now it's time to consider the geographical location of those churches. Why? Because the Bible is a record of events that happened to real people at real places on this real earth. The Bible is a record of historical events that can be marked in a map. And I take you there as we read Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The area was as big as California, about 300,000 miles, or you could say it is as big as the country today of Turkey. It is not certain whether Peter was referring to Roman provinces or simply he was referring to certain regions. But let me tell you a little bit about this, because I need to give you this information. I don't want you to be wrangling over, you know, at lunch time about these names. So let's start with Pontus. That was a region with a lot of mountains, like I love, south of the Black Sea, extending east from Bithynia to the higher lands of Armenia. Galatia was formerly a district in Central Asia Minor ruled by the Celtic Galatians. Cappadocia was a mountainous area in the interior of Eastern Asia Minor. Actually, it was incorporated to the Roman Empire in 17 AD. And you might wonder, why do I need to know this? Well, as I was saying, this is real history. This took place in real places. And in making the connection, our Savior will come in a real way, physical presence. But now Asia. What about Asia? It was a Roman province from 133 BC, and that was part of Asia Minor, probably the most prosperous and developed region. And although some Jews from the area were present at Pentecost, not many of them. Actually, some of them and living in some coastal areas were present at Pentecost. But let's finish with Bithynia. Bithynia stretched along the southern shore of the Black Sea. And listen to this. According to Acts 16:7, talking about history, Paul, on his second missionary journey, for some unexplained reason, was divinely prevented from working at Bithynia. But from all these areas, Jews who inhabited important Greek cities on the Black Sea coast, Jews from Cappadocia and Asia were in the region, and they were present at the birth of the church. Could it be they have a connection with Peter? Or maybe not. Some of those churches were served by Paul when he was in his second missionary journey. But now let us move to our very end of verse 2. I told you, I follow the Greek order. So, but in our Bibles, it's at the end of verse 2, and this is our third point and last point, that this introduction is heavenly blessed. We read, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This is a message that comes with God's blessings. Peter's greeting, in a sense, is a plea for his readers to experience these distinctive Christian blessings. Which are those Christian blessings? Grace and peace. This great greeting embodies the characteristic content that this epistolary greetings of the New Testament had. It was a formula. You saw that many times with Paul, grace and peace. And that formula, little by little, kind of like displays a more colorless formula they have for reading, rejoice, or simply saying greetings. Now it's grace and peace. And it makes sense as Peter writes to these people that is in a very bad situation at the moment, because grace is the free and undeservedly granted favor by God to guilty men and through Jesus. Grace is always named first in this greeting, and in a sense, what it's doing is testifying about the need of men. because we always need God's grace. And especially for these people, as he rises, in order for them to stand firm in the face of hostility, God's multicolored grace is what they need on a daily basis. When we ask for divine grace, in a sense, what we're doing is we are invoking the divine provision that we receive because and in spite of our sinful past. That's how God forgave us. And now we are asking that again, that same grace that forgave us at the moment of salvation, that now is given to us to live for the glory of God, because we want to advance in this sanctification process. But then we have peace, on the other hand. Peace is the result of receiving God's grace. It speaks of the state of well-being that we experience when we have been reconciled and forgiven by God. Now, one thing I want to make you aware too, we read here, may grace and peace be yours. But this "be yours" in the Greek text is in between grace and peace. Why? Peter is purposely doing this, expressing his desire, even from the very beginning of the letter, that this divine gift be manifested on their behalf, and that they grow in their steadfastness as they experience an increased experience of this divine gift. So it's put right there in the middle saying, this is for you. I pray this for you. God's elect, who will remain steadfast in the face of hostility, are those who experience the strength of this constant divine grace and that peace that is multiplied to us. Because grace is the source of our peace. And it is these two divine graces that will keep us steadfast in living for the glory of God as exiles in the world that does not know God and will persecute us. So let me conclude. We can't stand firm in the face of hostility because we have been chosen by God. We are God's elect. We should remember this truth, which Peter uses to open his letter to the Christian exiles scattered in Asia Minor, because the reality of God's eternal plan for his elect should be a source of encouragement when we face the momentary sufferings and afflictions in this fallen and sinful world. If we are not encouraging ourselves with the truth of eternal life with God, if we are not encouraging ourselves with this salvation, with this inheritance that is kept for us in the future, we will falter and be weakened when we face the normal trials of this life on this side of eternity in this fallen world. Therefore, Peter addresses this letter to troubled and persecuted Christians, appealing to his apostolic authority to encourage them. And let me remind you that that same apostolic authority is still in force in the 21st century every time we read his epistle. Therefore, it is my prayer that you too will be encouraged by this truth that will help you stand firm in the face of hostility. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this introduction to the first epistle of Peter, encouraging us with authority given by you, Lord, encouraging us to see things in life from the eternal perspective, to be strong, to be steadfast as we face persecution, trials, sufferings, hostility, Lord, that we might do this based in you and your person, propelled by your grace and your peace, Lord, and that we might live it out, and show it to this world to glorify your name. It is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.